We welcome you to our final evening of worship and learning together at this year's School for Leadership Training. We've had a very full few days, and we've had lots of new perspectives and challenges on which to reflect, lots of new and older sisters and brothers with whom to connect and reconnect. Some of us now, here at Wednesday, may be wearing down after these full days, and our thoughts may be turning toward the trip home. Others of us are still fully charged by the new challenges and relationships, and still others of us may be beginning to get anxious about taking all this transformative narrative of abundance back to our congregations over against the narrative of accumulation.
So how is your energy level tonight? Some of you might be weary, maybe you're excited, or maybe a bit anxious. Well, wherever you are, we welcome you to join us wholly in tonight's worship as a doxology to our God of abundance. Throughout these past days, Dr. Brueggemann has pointed us out of the fictional story of anxious scarcity and toward God's truth of grateful abundance. Dr. Brueggemann has prophetically unveiled the life-giving movements from scarcity to abundance, anxiety to trust, accumulation to generosity, monopoly to neighborliness, and violence to peacemaking.
So in this final night, we will move yet one step closer to God's narrative of satisfied and grateful abundance. We will hear again from Dr. Brueggemann regarding the Sabbath, this time as a means of transitioning to God's true story of abundance. And then afterwards, we will share freely together in the abundance that comes through the communion table. But before we lift our voices again in song, let us talk together with God in prayer. Join me. Creator God of abundance, we marvel at the world you've given us. We are astounded with the depths and the breadths of the oceans, with the contrast between the acorn and the oak tree, with the massive mountains like the Blue Ridge and Massanutten, and the tiny dormant tree buds. We're astounded with the vastness of the starry sky and the delicacy of this morning's snowflakes, with the spectacular color of creation even in the depths of cold winter. Our generous provider God, we are grateful and humbled that you have made us responsible for this rich earth and all its inhabitants. Be among us tonight, granting us grace to respect your creation abundance, wisdom to conserve its resources, courage to allow for Sabbath rest, and sensitivity to share its wealth. So we enter into worship, aware of our anxiety and fear of having too little. But we are reminded of your generosity and goodness through the communion table before us. Be among us tonight, teaching us to be grateful stewards. Be among us, leading us to Sabbath. Be among us. Amen. At this point, we're going to have you join us. We're going to move before we get to hearing the scripture and hearing Brueggemann and moving towards communion. We're going to have a time of confession. There's a litany on the back and a prayer following, in which you will join us together.
We yearn for rest, rest from our tight-fisted efforts to enter into the presence of God, rest from the despair of trying to figure out God, rest from the shame of not being who we should be as people.
We seek rest. Rest from the emotional turmoil of always trying to be in control. Rest from needing to know where spiritual growth and change will take us. Rest from the effort of avoiding scarcity and death at all costs.
Jesus says, "Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest." Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn from the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Now let us pray together.
We come to you, Lord God, afraid sometimes to trust too much, too doubtful to insist on much,
too exhausted to hope for much,
and we bring you our burdens.
The wounds of our brothers and sisters, the turmoil of our lives and families,
the struggles for justice in our land and abroad, our grudges and resentments,
and in all ways we cling to too much stuff.
You come with such a great love. The love of Jesus.
The love that will not let us go.
The love that tames chaos, mends tears, takes our burdens, and replaces them with song.
Thanks be to you, O God of mercy.
And I will be reading to you from Exodus chapter 31, verses 12 to 17. Then the Lord said to Moses, "You yourself are to speak to the Israelites. You shall keep my Sabbath, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, given in order that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it shall be cut off from among the people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore the Israelites shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. And it is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and he was refreshed."
Let us listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 56, verses 3 to 8. "Do not let the foreigner join to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And do not let the eunuch say, 'I am just a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than the sons of the daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath and do not profane it, and hold fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Thus says the Lord God, who gathers the outcast of Israel, I will gather others to them besides those already gathered."
Now hear this reading from Matthew. At that time, Jesus said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, and you have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. And all these things have been handed over to me by my Father, for no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son decides to reveal God to. Come to me, you who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and I am humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
It's a huge blessing for me to get to be in your midst, in addition to getting paid. And your hospitality and the deeply moving authenticity of our worship together is indeed a lavish table of welcome. And I am grateful to you and will, for a very long time, draw strength and energy from your witness. These three hands are just right about the clenched fist and the open hands, and tonight we are at prayer. The faithful always face a deep either-or. So I made a list of five either-ors that are familiar to you. In Deuteronomy 30, I set before you the ways of life and death, blessing and curse, therefore choose life. In Joshua 24, as choose you this day whom you will serve, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In 1 Kings 18, Elijah at Mount Carmel, if Baal is God, serve Baal, and if Yahweh is God, serve Yahweh. You cannot have it both ways. Psalm 1, happy is the person who does not walk in the counsels of the ungodly or sit in the seats of wickedness, but meditates on the Torah of Yahweh day and night, shall be like a stream of living water in an arid climate. Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, wide is the gate and easy is the road that leads to ruin, but my way is a narrow gate and a straight road. And the choice is always deep and always radical, always about life and death, always about God and idols, always about God and idols, and every God brings with that God a socioeconomic practice. So it is always a decision about socioeconomic political practices. So that the choice is never simply religious, but it is always contestation about how to live the practice of God in the world. So the way I've tried to set the table in these first two presentations is that the faithful in our society now face a very deep either or. It is a choice about God. It is a choice about the world advocacy of our God, or alternative world advocacies. It is a choice about money and about food. And the way I have labeled it, it is a choice for anxious accumulation or astonished gratitude, and we cannot serve God and capital. And as you know, that verse is followed in the next verse. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious. So tonight, I want to think with you a little bit, and I don't have this very well in hand, but I want to think about the process and the discipline by which we ourselves make those decisions, and the process and discipline by which, as ministers, we help other people make those decisions about anxiety or gratitude. And this is a kind of a personal reflection and discovery on the processes and disciplines in which I am involved in trying to make that choice. And I find myself being very much like the children of Israel, in which I make two steps and two verses into the narrative of astonished gratitude, and I am pulled back into the narrative of accumulation, because I do not think this decision is an abrupt one. I think it is a lifetime piece of work, because the attractiveness of Pharaoh's narrative is huge among us. So my simple thought that I want to walk around a bit tonight is that what I have been discovering in my life late is that it is the practice of Sabbath that is the emancipatory discipline that amounts to the process whereby I have some little chance in the gift of the Spirit to make this decision toward this alternative evangelical narrative. So I want to talk about the Sabbath simply as work stoppage. That's all it is. It wasn't religious. It's work stoppage. Because when we live in the narrative of anxious accumulation, there is no work stoppage. I believe that the first list of the Ten Commandments is in Exodus 5. They are the commandments of Pharaoh. You have to count carefully to get 10, but that's okay. And the 10 commandments of Pharaoh are: make more bricks. You are lazy, make more bricks. Make more bricks without straw. Gather your own straw. Gather your straw and make bricks. You are lazy, lazy, make more. You can get 10 out of that. So I have come to think that the 10 commandments are counter to Pharaoh's commandments. They are alternative commandments. And the fourth commandment on Sabbath is an alternative to make more bricks. Make more bricks or you will fall behind. Make more bricks and you will be a failure. Make more bricks of morality and you won't be as good as your mother thought you ought to be. Make more bricks or you will disappoint your spouse and not keep your promises to you. To make more bricks. My bricks consist in journal articles, and I haven't made enough of them yet. And you know that the fourth commandment sits in the middle of the Ten Commandments. In front of it, I'll not go through all ten, but in front of it is the second commandment: thou shalt not make graven images. Thou shalt not fashion gods out of commodities. Thou shalt not shape silver and gold so that you can treasure it excessively and fall down before it and trust it too much and count on it. Thou shalt not engage in commodity fetishism. And of course, the narrative about the second commandment is the gold calf. In Exodus 32, you remember that Aaron, when called on the carpet, said, "I don't know what happened. I just put in the gold, and voila, out came a god." And after the Sabbath commandment comes that 10th commandment, "Thou shalt not acquire." Thou shalt not acquire stuff that belongs to other people. Thou shalt not have desires beyond your legitimate needs. Thou shalt not participate in a rapacious economy that tries to usurp stuff from people who are not strong enough or do not have smart enough lawyers to keep it for themselves. So I think we have to reread the Ten Commandments with reference to the economy. Because, as you know, the Ten Commandments begins, "I am the Lord thy God who brought you out of the land of the narrative of accumulation." So this is a little mantra I worked out for that phenomenon, that in Egypt, successful anxiety depends on cheap labor. And I imagine that our society wants to seduce us into successful anxiety. I don't mean being anxious if I can be successful in my anxiety, but I can only be successful economically in my anxiety if I got somebody performing cheap labor, or as we say about these unwelcome immigrants, to do the job that Americans are unwilling to do. I need somebody to do that for me, and I have delivered you from that. So, as you know, there are two versions of the fourth commandment. In Exodus 20, when Moses got them the first time, as you know, it says, 6 days you shall labor, and the seventh day you shall engage in work stoppage. You shall engage in regular, disciplined, public, intentional disengagement from the restless world of production and consumption. Because on the seventh day, God rested, and God discovered and committed to the intransigent rhythms of creation, which you cannot circumvent in healthy ways. And what the narrative of accumulation never recognizes is that 24/7 multitasking, I guess Mennonites don't do that, but it's a violation of creation that brings death. I'll bet it never happens in a Mennonite church that a cell phone goes off. "I can't take it now, I'm in worship, for God's sake." Or is this important? I mentioned to you this book about aging that I'm reading, entitled Never Say Die. It's a critique of boomers thinking that they can outflank mortality by better diets and better exercise and better cosmetic surgery and better internal thoughts that will defeat external fleshly reality. It is the seduction of imagining in the narrative of accumulation that you can outflank the disciplines and the rhythms of creation. I am the Lord thy God who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, where there are no Sabbaths. There were no Sabbaths for the slaves. There were no Sabbaths for the taskmasters. There were no Sabbaths for the supervisors. They're all named in chapter 5. And I'll bet you there were no Sabbaths for Pharaoh. I'll bet he was continually checking the monitors to see how the production was going and whether there was enough bricks for that day. But as you know, the God who brought us out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage and accumulation, God, in God's own self, submitted to the rhythms of creation and rested on the seventh day. And we are most imitating God when we trust creation enough to rest. So God simply didn't show up for work, because God knew that the world for one day would get along without God's attentiveness. And God blessed that day so that it teems with resurrection. And God holied that day to create a zone of incredible freedom. And God withdrew from the onerous work of making worlds. Now, that text we read from Exodus 31, I don't know whether your Bible falls open to it, but my experience is that when people start in Genesis and start reading the Bible straight through, they tend to quit in Exodus 25. Because Exodus 25 is the beginning of the P tradition, if you like that sort of thing. I want you to know I know that. which is the tedious building of the tabernacle of yellow yarn and red yarn and blue yarn, and make the tabernacle 20 cubits high and 20 cubits wide and 20 cubits long, with poles on both sides of the tabernacle and rings on the bottom of the poles and a hole in the bottom of the sea. Now, what scholars have discovered, if you take that really boring catalog of priestly instructions from 25 to 31, there are 7 speeches by God to Moses. And then God said, and then God said, and then God said, 7 times. So what's that supposed to make you think of? That's supposed to make you think of the rhythm of creation. And what we read in 31 is the 7th speech. And you may recall, if you listened attentively, the 7th speech perforce had to be about the Sabbath. The 7th speech is about the Sabbath because the 7th day is about the Sabbath. And so what Moses is instructed to do is to create a new creation in the tabernacle, so that when you go to worship, you enter this zone of wondrous freedom. And then if you get through those 6 chapters, if you start reading in chapter 35 and read through chapter 40, it repeats the whole thing. This says, do all of this. And then it says, and Moses did all of that. It's word for word. But you may not have noticed that the last verse, 31:17, says, after it says, you're going to die if you don't keep the Sabbath. Did you notice that? Then it says, on the 7th day, God rested and was refreshed. Now, the word refreshed is very interesting. You probably know the Hebrew word nephesh, that means soul or self. Bless the Lord, O my nephesh. And the noun occurs hundreds and hundreds of times in the Old Testament. But the verb to be nephished in the Niphal, reflexive tense, occurs only three times. And this is one of them. So what the Hebrew says is that God, by taking Sabbath, was re-nephished. God got God's self back. Now, I'm a Calvinist, and no Calvinist would ever think that about God, who is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. But, of course, those Calvinists never read the Bible. So what the verb suggests is that God was depleted. God's self was diminished. And depleted, diminished selves are dangerous selves. They become angry, they become desperate, they become foolish, they become awkward, and they participate in all kinds of rage. Or depleted selves are easy to administer because you don't have enough oomph to make any decisions for yourself. So a society that doesn't practice Sabbath is likely to be a society of depleted selves. And the less self that I have, the more I want to surround myself by signs and symbols of value to keep persuading myself that there's something good going on in my life, even if it is relatively empty at the center. I don't need to tell you that the narrative of accumulation wants depleted, diminished selves. And when you get enough depleted, diminished selves together, you will have fascism. Because depleted, diminished selves cannot think an alternative thought and cannot take an alternative decision. So the fourth commandment is about honoring the rhythmic requirements of creation by entering a zone of gift in which we recover our true selves. The second trajectory of Sabbath is in Deuteronomy 5, where Moses reiterates the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments, except for a very few verbal changes, are exactly the same as in Exodus 20, except for the fourth commandment. In the fourth commandment, in Deuteronomy, creation is not mentioned. But because it says, remember on the Sabbath day that you were slaves in Egypt and the Lord God brought you out. And then Moses says, on the seventh day you shall rest, and your son and your daughter and your male slave and your female slave and your ox and your donkey and your cat and your dog and your rabbits and your squirrels. Deuteronomy likes to make lists. Shall rest like you. Sabbath is the great day of social equality in which all of the political, economic, class distinctions of the other 6 days are overcome, and we are a community of brothers and sisters forming a neighborhood in recovery and restoration. And so you know that from the fourth commandment about neighbor equality and neighbor justice and neighbor reciprocity, what happens is that Moses in the book of Deuteronomy spins out a whole neighborly ethic of economics that depends upon the keeping of the Sabbath. And in that corpus of Sabbath teaching, Moses says such things as you shall not charge interest on loans to brothers and sisters in the community. Moses says you shall not withhold payment from poor people by telling them that the check's in the mail. You got to pay them the day they do the work. I myself sometimes have trouble collecting my stipend from speaking engagements, so I now have printed postcards that I mail to them, and it just says Deuteronomy 23:16. Look it up. Pay me, pay me. It says that you shall not take a coat from a poor person in collateral for a loan. If they only got one coat, you can keep it as collateral during the day, but at sundown, you got to take it home so they can sleep in it and stay warm, and the next morning you can pick it up again for collateral. Can you imagine doing that for a 30-year loan? Every day, back, 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 back. And then you know there is that provision that says when you harvest your grain, don't go back and pick up the stuff you drop, but leave it for the widow and the orphan and the immigrant. How many of you olive, harvest your olives? Do not go shake the trees afterward, but leave the olives that are still on the tree for the widow, the orphan, and the immigrant. And when you pick your grapes, don't go out back and pick what you left, but leave it for the orphan and the widow. So it becomes a neighborly Sabbath cadence of a different kind of economics that one scholar has said in the book of Deuteronomy is the first social safety net in the history of the world. Talk about welfare reform. Leave something available for widows and orphans and immigrants and poor people and vulnerable people who do not have enough resources on their own. And I think the way the book of Deuteronomy is put together is that if you can do this only if you remember emancipation from the brickyards of Pharaoh, and only if you practice disengagement and divestment every seventh day so that you can remember who you are and what your life is about in the emancipatory trajectory of the God of justice and freedom. And then, as you know, in the imagination of Israel, all of life is imagined in sevens. So if you do 7 days, you will be able to think about 7 years. And Deuteronomy 15 says at the end of 7 years, you need to cancel debts on all poor people. Now, I want to tell you something about that provision in Deuteronomy 15. Some of you do not know Hebrew, so I'm going to give you a little grammar. Hebrew, biblical Hebrew, has no adverbs, but the way they do an adverb of intensity, they repeat the verb. So if you say run, if you want to say really run, you say run, run. And you can't see it in English, but in this commandment in Deuteronomy 15, there are 5 absolute infinitives. There are more verbs of intensity and urgency in this commandment than anywhere else in the Old Testament. And Moses is saying, I really mean this. And then he says to people who were resisting the teaching of canceling subprime loans, do not be hard-hearted and do not be tight-fisted. But remember that you were slaves in Egypt. Now, the way I experience that text, I'm a kind of a workaholic. The president of our seminary, when he retired, he preached this final sermon on how to be a good pastor. And one of the points was, don't be lazy. And then he said, I want to tell you something about being a workaholic. You can get a lot done. I'm a workaholic. But what I discover in my endless round of production and consumption and achievement and accomplishment and possession is I get careless about the neighbor. I wouldn't quite say I get hard-hearted and tight-fisted, but I would say from time to time that I participate in a non-Mennonite practice of road rage. And we live in a society of hard-hearted, tight-fisted accumulators who do not want to share the wealth with people who desperately need it. And what I have discovered is that Sabbath is a day for counting blessings. Sabbath is a day for noticing neighbors. Sabbath is a day for hosting the complex conflictedness of myself, that on my busy days of making bricks, I don't notice my blessings, I don't notice my neighbors, and I don't notice my complex self, because I'm really single-minded. So what the year of release in Deuteronomy 15 is all about is forgiveness. And the original meaning of forgiveness is economics. It means to forgive debts. We borrowed it to say forgive sins. But it's easier to forgive sins than it is to forgive debts. So the world of accumulation is a network of indebtedness that we manage about who owes what to whom. And Sabbath release is saying that indebtedness is not a necessary way to organize social relationships. And then, you know, in the most wild imagination of Israel, you will finally come to the Jubilee year in Leviticus 25, which is about 7 times 7. And what the Jubilee year is about is giving stuff back to people who have lost it in the rough and tumble of the economy. I've made an interesting discovery in my teaching life that I never teach the Jubilee year except some innocent seminarian or some innocent pastor or some innocent layperson in the church nicely raises their hands and says, There's no evidence, is there, that they ever really did this? Which means the person that raises the question spots it immediately that this is the most dangerous teaching in the Bible. So my flippant response to that question now is, oh, this thing is filled with things that have not been tried yet. And then maybe one of them. So Leviticus 23 says, the land is mine to perpetuity, and you ain't ever going to own it. You ain't ever going to own it, even if you got lots of acreage, even if you are in agribusiness. It ain't yours. Verse 39 says, do not... Does this sound like it was written yesterday? Do not reduce the poor to slavery. That's what's happening in our society. Verse 42 says, the poor shall not become slaves because they belong to me. They are my poor who need health care. Verse 33 says, do not treat laborers harshly because they are mine. What Sabbath does is to create a space and a time, a zone of freedom and critical reflection in which we depart for an instant from the brick quotas of Pharaoh. Now, the reason I had suggested Isaiah 58, did that text give you chill bumps when you heard it? Or did you notice? They had a debate about who the real Israelites are, or who the real Presbyterians are, or who the real Mennonites are. And this text says, foreigners are welcome. Eunuchs are welcome. Eunuchs are people who got themselves castrated so that they could be advanced in the Babylonian Empire. They are accommodators, for God's sake. They're all welcome. They're all welcome at the table, because my house, says the poet, will be called a house of prayer for everybody. And what interested me, there's only two requirements for foreigners and eunuchs and other people who are not like us. One is, they got to keep covenant. That's kind of generic. The only specific one is, they got to keep Sabbath. They have to give visible, regular, disciplined evidence that their life is not defined by production and consumption. This is the only non-negotiable requirement for membership in the community. Isn't that interesting? It's not a sexual requirement. It's an economic requirement of non-participation in the system of acquisitiveness and greed. And then you know how the mystery of the seven unfolds in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord's favor, which most people think is a jubilee year. And then in Luke 4, when Jesus comes back to Nazareth, he picks out Isaiah 61 to read. The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to enact the jubilee year. It isn't any wonder that in Luke his mother sings, about feeding the hungry and sending the rich empty away. Because what the Gospel of Luke is all about is kingdom economics that violates the strictures of Rome. So we read this text from Matthew 11. All you who are weary and stressed and exhausted, take my yoke. Now, what you need to know is that the word yoke means imperial taxation. And as long as you knuckle under to the military-industrial requirements of the Roman Empire, you were depleted. You tired of that? You tired of sucking up to Rome? Try me as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. For my requirements are slight. All I require is that you commit to the neighborhood. All I require is that you create zones of freedom and justice and shalom for the neighborhood. So what I have been discovering about my life is that I'm an initiative taker. I can do that. My wife's a legal secretary, and every day she's overwhelmed with too much work, and my management counsel to her is, do the next tasks in front of you. Just do that one, and do the next one, and the next one. And I can do a hell of a lot of tasks that are in front of me every day by doing the next one. But it's very tiring. So this other day is to be on the receiving end. This other day is to be on the trusting end. So when you're 7 to 8 years old and you're tenured and you're as prominent and successful as I am, nobody gives you any gifts anymore because they know you don't need them. Except that your Heavenly Father will give you everything you need if you will disengage long enough to be receptive. So tonight that bread will be given us that we will never hunger again. And I don't know how pious Mennonites are when they receive the bread, but I've taken lately in my Episcopal church not to be too pious, but to spend my time at the table looking around to see who else is gathered with me there. And it's a strange bunch of brothers and sisters. And I don't know how they qualified to be there. But we're all there. We're all receiving gifts that we cannot acquire by our hustling and by our coveting. So I'll finish with two comments. A woman in my church, a little younger than I am, says she grew up in Carolina. And in those days in Carolina, anybody here from Carolina? Mr. Ivy owned a bunch of department stores. And they were as good a stores as there were in Carolina, with these big showy windows of clothes and all kinds of merchandise. And Mr. Ivy was a very devout Presbyterian. And on Saturday night, he instructed his clerks to put sheets over all the show windows so nobody could see the merchandise on Sabbath day. So Mr. Ivy was helping us with our inordinate desires. But when our hands are out, we discover we only desire one thing, and that is to be fed. So my last comment is from Michael Fishbane, who teaches at the University of Chicago. He's written a book about Jewish practices to help the rest of us understand why Jews do these strange things like kosher eating and ritual baths and circumcision and Sabbath and all those funny Jewish practices. And what he says is that they keep us mindful of being Jews. And when we are no longer mindful of being Jews, we will cease to be Jews. And then he says, it's very important to be mindful because we live in a mindless society. So what I have discovered that I commend to you, you probably have discovered it too. Disciplines of mindfulness are necessary to staying free as we can of Pharaoh's narrative. And among all the disciplines of mindfulness, Sabbath is principle of seven, and seven times seven, and seven times seven times seven, which is how many times you can forgive your neighbor.
Brothers and sisters in Christ, it is right that we call to mind the meaning of the Lord's Supper. It is a remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ for the sins of the world, an encounter with the risen Lord, a feeding on him in faith, a communion with one another in his body, the church, an anticipation of the day when Christ will come again.
It is the Lord's table for God. For God is our guest and our host, and all who are baptized are invited to it. Therefore, let us come to the Lord's table in faith and gratitude, knowing our weaknesses, renouncing our sins, trusting in Christ, seeking God's grace.
Hear these words from the Apostle Paul. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup also, after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let us give thanks. O eternal loving God, you gave us your best, your Son, to give his life, so that we may have a new and right relationship with you. In the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup, may we find you and the Spirit's renewing power to redeem us and grow us up to be more like Christ. Bless this bread. Bless this cup as we taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen. This is a time when you're all invited to the table. Receive the bread with joy and dip into the cup by intinction with your hearts open to hear God's voice of grace speaking to you. Come to the table and joyfully celebrate God's richest provision for you.
Let us pray. You give gifts beyond all that we want or ask or need or can imagine. You astonish us with your generosity, and we are grateful beyond words. And now, sisters and brothers, every day commit acts of evangelical imagination that will subvert and reconcile and emancipate so that the brickyard may be turned into a neighborhood. And the blessing of God, Father, Son, and Spirit keep you all the days of your life. Amen.